Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have this word for us today, that it's not an accident that we're studying this. It's not coincidental, but we need what you have to say to us today. And I know that I can't adequately teach this passage without your supernatural power. And I know that we can't absorb it, not in a way that's going to change our lives, without you working in our hearts. And so we're trusting you right now that your Holy Spirit will do whatever he wants to do in me, in all of us, as we listen to you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. December 26th, 1998, was a postcard-perfect summer day in Sydney, Australia. The sun was shining brightly and the wind was blowing gently as some 300,000 spectators turned out to watch the start of the 54th Blue Water Classic, a 630 nautical mile yacht race from Sydney, Australia to Hobart, Tasmania. As the 115 competing yachts began the southward course, experts were saying that the conditions were just right for a record-breaking pace. But just 2 hours later, the Weather Bureau began to issue urgent storm warnings. The yachts were sailing directly into atrocious weather conditions. By early evening, the skies were hauntingly dark, and around midnight, the storm hit. The headlines of the press releases tell the story of how quickly conditions changed. Saturday, 8:46 a.m., spectacular start tipped for Sydney to Hobart. Saturday, 12:33 p.m., ugly seas likely to face yachts tonight. Sunday, 8:38 a.m., Sydney-Hobart yachts battered by wind. Sunday, 5:33 p.m., rescues underway for Sydney-Hobart yachts. Monday, 1:06 a.m., search continues for missing yachtsmen. Monday, 9:55 a.m., two confirmed dead. Monday, 2:15 p.m., massive search continues as yachts still in distress. Monday, 4:18 p.m., experienced sailors killed in Sydney, Hobart. Tuesday, 6:38 a.m., update on missing crews, search resumes. By the time the American vessel Sayonara crossed the finish line early Tuesday morning, more than half of the yachts had abandoned the race. Dozens had capsized. Five had sunk. 55 sailors had been rescued from the water, and six yachtsmen had died. One survivor described the storm as a weather bomb. Winds averaged 75 miles per hour with gusts to 105 miles per hour. The wave height averaged about 40 feet, with some breakers as high as 90 feet. A trip that started on friendly seas ended in what one experienced sailor called a cyclone sent from Satan. Have you ever found yourself in what feels like a cyclone sent from Satan? You know, everything is going fine in your life. Seas are calm. Forecast is good. And then suddenly, with no warning, the skies darken and the swells grow, and you find yourself being thrashed about by a storm that you never saw coming. The phone rings at 3 a.m. A police officer knocks on your door. A close friend betrays you. A business venture fails. A pathology report comes back positive. Your employer decides to downsize. Your spouse says, "I want a divorce." However the storm comes, it's a total surprise. And maybe one of the reasons why it's such a shock to you is because it seems like your walk with God has never been better. I mean, you feel like you are completely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You feel like you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. In fact, you can point to specific ways in the recent past when God has clearly guided your steps and when he's showered you with his blessings. And that's what makes this storm so hard to understand. You wonder, why do things have to get so bad right when everything was starting to get so good? Well, that's a question that you might expect the central characters of Acts 16 to ask, because this is a chapter about a cyclone sent from Satan. It's the story of the first leg of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And if we can compare that journey to a sailing excursion, it began just like the 54th Blue Water Classic. The sun was shining. The skies were clear. The wind was at the missionaries' backs. Paul had decided to return to the churches that he and Barnabas had founded during their first missionary journey. He wanted to go back and check up on those young believers and encourage them in their faith. And this time his companion was Silas, a prophet from his home church in Syrian Antioch. And so they traveled together, first to Derbe. Maybe you'll recognize some of these names from earlier, the first journey. Derbe, then Lystra. There in Lystra, they picked up another team member, a young Christian by the name of Timothy. And they went on to Iconium and then to Pisidian Antioch. And as a result of their ministry, verse 5 of Acts 16 says that the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Their ministry was obviously being blessed by God. And then the paragraph that begins in verse 6 stresses the clear guidance they received from the Holy Spirit. Watch how Luke describes the journey. Verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's the area that has just been mentioned in the previous paragraph. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So you see, Paul wanted to continue to the southeast to share the good news about Jesus in cities like Colossae, Laodicea, Ephesus. But somehow God made it clear to them that that wasn't where he wanted them to go. And so they turned north instead. They went through Mysia with the intention of preaching in the cities of a region called Bithynia. But verse 7 says that when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which was on the west coast of Mysia. So you see how God was just moving these missionaries around as if by remote control. And now he had them right where he wanted them, in a place they never planned to visit, on the coast of the Aegean Sea, which they had never planned on crossing. And then, verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, there was no question at all that they were being guided by God himself. They were being carried along by the wind of the Spirit. And that fact was just reinforced by the physical wind that was at their backs as they crossed the Aegean Sea. In verse 11, Luke says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. This is a trip that ordinarily would take about 5 days, and yet it was just a two-day journey. The seas were friendly. The weather pattern itself seemed to confirm that they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. And undoubtedly, they were looking forward to their ministry in Macedonia with great anticipation of what God would do through them. Verse 12, from there, from Neapolis, we traveled to Philippi, just 10 miles from the coast. It was a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. It was a strategic place to establish a new outpost for the expansion of the gospel. And the team wasted no time in reaching out. Verse 13 says that on the Sabbath, we, that is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now apparently Luke as well, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. They expected to find a group of people praying there, because when there was no synagogue in a city, they would tip the believers, that small group of them, not enough to create to actually form a local synagogue, they would go to the river by the riverside and they would pray there on the Sabbath day. And so they went to find this group, and they found a group. It was comprised of women only, And so middle of verse 13, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, which actually is a city in Central Asia, in that area that the Holy Spirit had kept the missionaries from going. Her name was Lydia, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. She was also a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So this was just one more confirmation that these men were in the center of God's will. He had ordered their steps to this exact location where he had prepared this woman's heart to believe the gospel message. And not just her heart, but actually the hearts of her whole family. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, which is another way of saying that they believed in Christ, because in the book of Acts, every time somebody believed in Christ, they got baptized almost immediately. And after they did that, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. I realize as I'm going through this chronology of events that everything's going perfectly. It's going so well that the story can almost get boring because there's no drama yet. It's just like everything just happening the way it's supposed to happen. It's a time of obvious blessing. They're in the center of God's will. God is helping them to succeed in their ministry. There's no trace of opposition. There's no hint of hardship. Nothing but smooth sailing. But then, as so often happens when everything is going so well, dark clouds suddenly appeared on the horizon. Verse 16, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling." One writer called her a clairvoyant owned by spiritual pimps. Verse 17, "She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" That doesn't look so bad, does it? I mean, she's like giving them advertisements. A couple of things that you need to know. First of all, every time a evil spirit identified Jesus for who he really was, Jesus silenced that spirit. That's a bad character reference. And also, this girl didn't say exactly what our translation says. Our translation says that they are telling you the way to be saved. Actually, more literally, she said this: they are telling you a way to be saved. What did Jesus say? "I am a way"? No, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle Peter said in Acts 4, "Salvation is found in no one else except Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." So the message this girl was shouting was just inaccurate enough to be dangerous. If we say that Christ is a way to God, that implies that we can choose another way. And since his way is not the easy way, people will do that. But the truth is, he's the way, the only way. Verse 18, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the Spirit left her." Awesome. Another victory for these missionaries. This girl was free. But, verse 19, "When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone," and it's interesting what that the word that's translated "gone" there, it's actually the very same word that was used for the exorcism of the evil spirit of the girl. So it's saying, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was exorcised, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. They're Jews. A little anti-Semitism there. And are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Is that true? Absolutely not true. There's no law that they were breaking. The truth was that these guys were taking a financial hit because their slave was now demon-free. Paul and Silas were doing nothing that was unlawful, but these owners of this slave girl spread malicious lies about them. They appealed to the Philippians' anti-Semitism to turn the crowd against them. And they succeeded. Verse 22 says that the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, like Jesus was before he went to the cross, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. I call that a cyclone sent from Satan, wouldn't you? You would if you were in their shoes, wouldn't you? Now, to talk about it in such spiritual terms might seem excessive to some people. But Ephesians chapter 3 says that God's power is at work in the life of every person who follows Jesus. And Ephesians 2 says that non-Christians also have a supernatural power source that is at work in them. Only it's not God. It's Satan. You see, everything that happens in the visible realm is affected by a conflict that is going on in the invisible realm. I don't think you can really understand life until you acknowledge that truth. Whatever the Lord does, the devil tries to disrupt. Clearly in this story, Satan was at work. He was at work through that demon in the slave girl. He was at work in her owners, in the judges, in the crowd, in the jailer. He was doing everything in his power to try to put a stop to what God was doing through his servants. Now, how would you expect Paul and Silas to respond to this attack? I mean, there they were, sitting in a cold, dark prison cell, half naked, their backs bruised and bloodied from the beating, their feet spread apart and locked in those stocks. And they were not there because of anything they'd done wrong. They were there because of what they had done right. What would you do? What do you do when you are in a cyclone of suffering that you don't deserve to be in? Watch Paul and Silas. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's just amazing to me. Gosh, I can't believe it. How could these men who were in the midst of such intense pain, this pain that they didn't deserve, how could they praise God? I'm sure that part of the answer is, and this is something that we can never, ever really get until we experience it ourselves. When we suffer for doing God's will, when we suffer in Jesus' name, we experience an intimacy with Him that we cannot experience in any other way. Paul called it the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. Peter described it as having the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. It's pictured for us in the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he saw not just the three of them, but he actually saw a fourth man, and this one looked like a son of the gods. That's the way he described him. See, when we suffer for doing the will of God, it's going to always be a bittersweet experience. Yes, it's going to be painful, but it's not going to be unbearable because we find in times like that that Jesus is very, very close to us in a very tangible way. I'm sure that's part of what was going on here. But might Paul and Silas's joy and resilience also be due to the fact that they had learned from personal experience that God is always one step ahead of Satan? They had gone through storms like this enough times to know that Satan never outwits God. I mean, he's been trying to do it since the beginning of creation, but never once has the devil beaten God in a chess match. In a way that must frustrate Satan to no end, God uses everything he does. Every trick he tries, he uses to further his purposes. Let me just show you a simplified picture of how this world operates. The Bible teaches us that Satan has a great deal of power. He has authority, in fact, over this planet. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul called him the god of this age. The devil himself told Jesus that he had authority, that he, Satan, had authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And he uses that authority to try to oppose everything that God and the people of God are doing. And a lot of what happens in this world, including some things that happen to you and me, can be attributed to the activity of the devil. But Satan doesn't have ultimate authority. God is the king over all, including Satan. Satan can never overrule God. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That means that nothing, absolutely nothing, and nobody, no person, no demon, not even Satan himself, can frustrate God's plan. How many of you remember the cartoon The Roadrunner when you were kids? Some of you are as old as me there. You remember that? Do you remember the nemesis of The Roadrunner? Wile E. Coyote? And basically the plot of every cartoon was Wile E. Coyote trying to destroy The Roadrunner. And did he ever succeed? No, every time, whatever it was that he rigged up to try to get The Roadrunner always came back on him, didn't it? And then after he was all singed or flattened or whatever had happened to him, the Roadrunner would zip up, he'd stop, and he'd go, meep, meep, and then off he'd go again. Over and over again. Never once did he win. Well, the devil is the wily coyote of the spiritual realm. He never wins. Yes, he has the freedom to try. Both people and spiritual beings have freedom. If people want to hurt us, they can hurt us. If Satan wants to attack us, he can attack us. And he will, because we're his enemy. We're a threat to his kingdom. Because we're the ones that God is using to rescue people from the dominion of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of light. Of course he's going to attack us. But God is so awesome, he's so wise, he's so powerful, that he can and he does make everything that happens to us, good and bad, a critical ingredient in his perfect recipe for our lives. We've seen Romans 8:28 before. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, somebody has probably quoted this passage to you. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And if anybody has ever quoted that passage to you, you've probably said to them, it may be true, but it doesn't feel true. Certainly didn't feel that way to Paul and Silas when they were sitting in the prison cell. It doesn't feel that way to those of you who right now are shackled to equally painful and disorienting circumstances. And I know that I'm talking about a lot of you right now. Joe and I were talking this week and we agreed that there's never been a time, certainly not in the years that I've been here, when more people at White Pine have been going through difficulty. This has been a rough winter, not just because of the weather. And if you're one of those who right now is in the midst of a cyclone sent from Satan, what this passage challenges you to do is to praise God for what seems bad, stubbornly trusting that he will turn it to good. And believe me, I know how hard it is to do that. I almost feel like a hypocrite challenging you to do that because I myself have often failed to do that. But I want you to succeed in this right now because it will give you a totally different perspective on your pain. God wants you to know that he would not allow you to go through what you are going through right now if it were not for the fact that this is the path to you reaching your full potential as a follower of and as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. When my wife Robin was diagnosed with thyroid cancer several years ago, she told me that she believed the reason why was so that she could share her faith with medical professionals. I thought, you've got to be kidding. I would never have that perspective. But she did. And I can remember one particular appointment when she went in to see her surgeon, the one who had done the surgery on her throat. And this guy was a great doctor, excellent at what he did. But bedside manner, gone. I mean, a flatliner, emotionally disconnected in every way. I never saw the guy smile. And so we're on our way to this appointment. We're getting in the car, and Robin has this box of See's candy, and she has a live worship CD from our church. And I said, what are those for? She says, I'm going to give them to the doctor. I said, well, why are you going to do that? And she says, because at the end of the CD, you share the gospel, and I want him to hear it. And I, being the great spiritual leader that I am, thought, great, this guy's going to think we're kooks. And I made sure when we went into the office that I was like two steps behind her. I made sure she was holding on to the stuff, and I kind of came in behind. And there she was. She handed it to him, and for the first time ever, I saw his face brighten up. Why, I think I might have even seen him smile. And later on, when we left the office, we had gone to do some other testing, and then we passed by him as we were leaving, and he was talking to his receptionist and showing her what he had gotten and talking to her about it. It wasn't miraculous what we saw, but it was very, very dramatic. And Robin said to me as we were driving home, she was so excited, she said, it would be worth it to get cancer if my doctor became a Christian. It's that kind of perspective that enables a person to praise God for painful circumstances. And certainly one purpose of this passage is to give us that perspective. God wants us to know that every cyclone that is sent from Satan is a setup for a kingdom victory. Watch how it happened for these two incarcerated missionaries. Verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. See, this is a job hazard for every jailer. If the prisoners escape, you die. So he was just going to accelerate the inevitable. But, verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You don't hear that question every day, do you? You think he would have asked the mission? You think he would have like sought out the missionaries, gone out into the streets and found them and say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" No way. This could not have happened unless they were unjustly imprisoned. See, God allowed Satan to orchestrate persecution so that he, God, might link his servants up with a prison warden that he had targeted for salvation. He allowed Paul and Silas to experience temporary suffering so that he could use them to have an eternal impact on other people's lives. God does that a lot, you guys. He does. Remember, life is not just, you know, our 70, 80, 90 years. This life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. And what God is doing with our dot is using us to help as many people as possible end up in the right place on the line. That's what life is about for us as Christians. I want to go back and make sure we get the right answer to the question that the guy asked. What must a person do to be saved? Think about this. What must we do to be saved? Must we believe in Jesus? Obey God's law? Do more good than bad? Or all of the above? Now, I don't want you to answer this out loud, but I want you to pick a letter up here. Which is true, do you think? What's a person have to do to get to heaven? If you picked D, you need to know a couple of things. First, you're in the majority. Second, The majority is wrong. Look at verse 31. They, Paul and Silas, replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." If you've ever wondered how a person gets to heaven, and I know that some of you have, you did not know when you walked in here this morning, but you're going to know when you walk out, because the answer is clear in this passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. Now, the gospel message consists of more information than that, which is why in verse 32 it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." Undoubtedly, they shared with them why they must believe in the Lord Jesus. And the basic reason why is because none of us can get to heaven without the Lord Jesus. We can't get to heaven on our own. And the reason why that is true is because the standard that we have to achieve in terms of goodness is a standard that is set by God's own character, and that's perfection. And I don't care how good you are, you don't measure up to that. Nobody does. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. We all sin. We do things we know we shouldn't do. We don't do things we know we should do. Everybody's like that. And you can't make up for your sin by trying to stack up good works. You know, if I do a bunch of good stuff, maybe I can bridge that gap. Maybe I can cover up my sins. It doesn't work that way. The wages of sin is death. And yet God loves us so much, he wants us to end up with him on the line of eternity, so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, from heaven to this earth. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinned. And yet, when he died on a cross, he died for sin. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So the punishment that we all deserved for our sins was actually placed on Jesus. That's why he died on that cross. And 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. And he said to us, the Lord Jesus, Lord, we know he's the Lord because of the fact that he came back to life. He said to us that if we would believe in him, that we would have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So all we have to do is believe. And the jailer and his family did that. Verse 33. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Now why is it that this guy was baptized in the middle of the night? The whole family, middle of the night. Didn't even wait for daybreak. Why? It's because in the Bible, when a person believed in Jesus, they always immediately got baptized because that's the way that God tells us to express physically that decision that we are making spiritually. It was always that way. Baptism in the Bible was never a long-delayed option, like a second step of obedience. It was what people always did immediately after they decided to follow Jesus. And so these folks did it right there in the middle of the night. Verse 34, the jailer brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Meet me. I love the triumphant conclusion to this chapter. Look at verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison." Talk about unlawful. They did two things that are unlawful. They beat Roman citizens. They imprisoned Roman citizens without a trial. And now they want to get rid of us quietly, Paul said? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Can't you see him walking out with sort of this in-your-face attitude? Chalk up another one for God. Verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, as they always did with new Christians. Then they left, not with their tail between their legs, but with their heads held high, not as victims, but as victors. Why? Because they served a God who was always one step ahead of Satan. And so do we. So if you're in the middle of a cyclone sent from Satan, today I just want to encourage you to do what Paul and Silas did. Praise God. And get ready to be amazed by how God can take something that is undeniably bad and use it to accomplish something that is unimaginably good. Bow your heads with me. And let's all talk back to God as we've been listening to him. I want to invite you, if you're in a tough time right now, I want to ask if you'd thank God for it as an act of faith in his sovereignty. And if you've never before believed in Jesus, if you've never before transferred your trust for acceptance by God from yourself to Christ, will you believe in him today? Say, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I put all of my hope in making it to heaven in you instead of myself. Father, only you know what each individual person in this room is going through right now. And I pray for every single one that today would be a day of encouragement for them, a day when they can see the rays of light through the clouds. I pray that you would give us the grace to trust you, even to praise you for the hard things that we're going through. Thank you, Father, that we're in the center of your will. Thank you that you have a plan for us that is good. Thank you that we will not be defeated by those who oppose you. We praise you that you are right now in all of our lives carrying out your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.